Turn to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you'll find one just in front of you in the pew back, black Bible. And if you turn to page 2, you'll find our text for today. We're going to focus today just on verses 24 and 25, but for context, I'm going to back up and read for us beginning at verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. You can follow along with me as I read. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for that blessing. Let's pray. Oh God, we turn to you as helpless and needy creatures. We know that you, our creator and our God, will not turn away one of your creations that comes to you begging for food or for sustenance. Indeed, all creation this morning turns to you and depends on you. They come to you for food and you feed them. And so we, your creatures, have come now into your presence claiming the strong name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior, who has paid for our sins, who has redeemed us by the blood, his own blood. We come in that name and we beg you, Father, to feed us. We thank you for the ways that you have fed us physically and have met every single one of our needs in terms of life and breath and health. I thank you especially, Lord. We do together, we praise you for your faithfulness to the Dunak family. And we ask that that would continue. We know it will because you're a good God. But we've come to you this morning begging that you would feed us on your word. We are starved, Lord, for your word and for your truth. We pant for it like thirsty deer that have been running on a hot day. We need the food of your word to nourish us. We need it so that we might grow and be changed and be conformed more and more into the image of your dear Son and our precious Savior. And so we ask that you would speak to us this day from your word. Even those of us who this text may not directly apply to immediately. There are children here and single people. There are widowers with us today. And Lord, I just pray that you would minister by your Holy Spirit to each and every one of us. That you would show us above all else, that you would show us Christ. That Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the glorious gospel would come alive to us and would revive in our hearts and would impact the way that we live, whether it be marriage or any other aspect of our lives. Father, may we be a reflection of the grace and of the mercy and of the glory that we have experienced through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. Well, I've greatly appreciated your attention over the last number of months as we've worked through the first two chapters of Genesis. And this week, after this week, I'm going to give you a little bit of a break from Genesis. Okay, we'll start next week, Lord willing, a short summer sermon series on rhetorical questions of the Bible. Just to this is kind of a natural break before we come to Genesis 3, and there's some pretty heavy stuff talking about the entrance of sin and the fall and the curse, and we'll pick that up in due course. We'll return to it likely in mid-September, but for the rest of the summer, I think it'd be good for us to just refresh our hearts on some glorious truths that are contained in Scripture through rhetorical questions. And you know what rhetorical questions are, right? That's basically a rhetorical question. Everyone knows it's a question that's answer is so obvious as to not even require a response. I had kind of a rhetorical question the other day. Grace Jacobs came into my office, and she was holding out something, nicely wrapped conical type shape, and she asked, "Would you like this Nutty Buddy? You know, a drumstick ice cream kind of treat?" And that's basically a rhetorical question, right? Yeah, of course I want the Nutty Buddy. Thanks, Grace. Rhetorical questions, if they invite any response at all, the answer that you give isn't yes or no, it's duh. And the Bible is full of these kinds of questions. Questions like, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And the answer is obvious. You don't even need to respond. The force of it is just that you know it as soon as the question is asked. The obvious answer is nothing. There's no profit in that. It's stupid. What fellowship has light with darkness? And then one that's near and dear to many of our hearts and souls is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question, and it's so comforting. So we're going to take a look at some of those rhetorical questions in Scripture, and Lord willing, we'll turn to return to it in September. But for today, we're at the very end of Genesis chapter 2, and we're considering the topic of marriage. Marriage is itself an institution that is foundational to human society. Throughout human history, marriage has been the most basic, most fundamental kind of starting point for the life of family and society. It's fundamental for the flourishing of culture and everything else that this life has to offer. But like most things that we've talked about so far, marriage is today, currently, under fire. And by that I mean, we are part of a culture, we live in a country and in a part of the world that is actively denying and rejecting and rebelling against all of these foundational truths that we have been studying. And maybe they've been the most active at rejecting this foundational truth about marriage. If you paid any attention to the news or the culture, even if you've scrolled through Facebook, you know that there's all kinds of people out there that, well, our culture has moved significantly on marriage, and they've done one of two things. And it's strange because they've done both of these things, but they're contradictory. On the one hand, our enlightened culture has discovered that marriage isn't very important at all. And so you'll hear all kinds of people saying, when you ask them why they're living with their girlfriend and why they have been for a decade, you'll get this kind of thing as a response. They'll say, what's marriage? What's the significance in a piece of paper? I don't need a piece of paper to tell her that I love her. And so they're rejecting the institution. They're doing it their own way. This is very common in our culture. But it's funny, these days, that's the given, that you just live together and act like a married couple, but you don't go through the procedure of being married. And it was only 60 years ago that Frank Sinatra was able to say, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. And he also sang, love and marriage, it's an institution you can't disparage. Ask the local gentry and they will say it's elementary. But you ask the local gentry, if you know what gentry are and if you can find them anywhere, you ask the local gentry today, and they'll say it's, they won't say it's elementary, they'll say it's unnecessary. And today, marriage is, in fact, an institution that is routinely disparaged. So the culture does that through one side of its mouth, disparages marriage and says it's not important, I don't need it, I don't need the piece of paper. But on the other side of their mouth, they speak about how wonderful it is and how it would be a horrible thing, how it is a horrible thing that we have restricted that institution from all kinds of people that would love to enjoy it and be a part of it. We restrict it to heterosexual couples, a man and a woman. And isn't that is so narrow and bigoted and exclusive. Marriage is so wonderful and beautiful with so many privileges that it ought to be opened up to everyone. And one wonders, well, which is it? And you get the impression that it's not really about either one of those. Really, what we are experiencing is a culture that is acting out, actively rebelling against the designs of the Creator, even if it leads them into absurdity and contradiction. So we're living in troubled times as far as marriage is concerned. Even just last year, the Defense of Marriage Act, which had been in place for, I don't know, probably close to 20 years, which simply sought to define marriage and restrict marriage to being between a man and a woman, something that all cultures throughout all human history has done since creation, well, that was struck down by a Supreme Court, actually just five people, five activist judges in our Supreme Court, who declared that that's just unconstitutional. You can't deny the fundamental right to get married to anyone, really. And so they opened the floodgates for who knows what's coming. But I say all that to say that against such rebellious redefinitions of marriage and into such cultural confusion, the Word of God speaks clearly and boldly and simply. The foundational truth about marriage, like so many other things, is just so simply stated from the mouth of our Creator that it can only be adduced to, it can only be put down to, if you reject it, you're just rebelling against the Creator. We need to be people in the midst of this culture who are influenced in many more ways than we'd like to admit. And to a degree, a much further degree than we are even aware, we are influenced by this sinful, rebellious culture. And so we need to come back to the foundational truth about all of these things, but today about marriage. And so there are some things that I'd like to point out to you, some foundational things about the institution of marriage that come from this passage and out of this passage. Three things. There's lots more, but three things that I'd like to share with you today. First of all, the makeup of marriage. Secondly, the messing up of marriage. And finally, the mystery of marriage. Now, this first one, the makeup of marriage, is going to take the bulk of our time, and then we'll just say some brief things about the messing up of marriage and the mystery of marriage at the end. First of all, the makeup of marriage. Now, as we come into verse 24, the first thing that we notice is the word therefore. And I know you know this. Students of the Bible know that when you see a therefore, you got to look to see what it's there for. And what that therefore is there for is to link these verses with the verses and the passage that comes before it. So specifically what we're talking about here, what we need to understand, is that what is going to be said about marriage in these passages, in these verses, is building off everything that we saw last week. Everything about God saying that it is not good for man to be alone. And then showing the man his great need for a companion, someone who was different from him, but fit for him, that was like him. We need to bring in this idea of the fact that God has created woman for the man. and that he has, the man has received her and delighted in her. All of this is so important, and it feeds in to what we're going to say about marriage. Now, the therefore also indicates something. There's kind of a change of tone here, and I don't know if you recognize this as I was reading this passage just a few minutes ago, but verses 18 to 23 sound different. You know, when you hit 24, there's a slight change there, and then it changes back in verse 25. And the change is that up to this point, the narrator, who I believe is Moses, is just telling the story of creation. He's telling us everything that happened. I believe he means it to be historically true. I believe that he is giving a literal account of what has happened. But at verse 24, he changes it up a little bit, and instead he kind of pauses the story, and he inserts his own thoughts. This is an editorial comment in which Moses is just pausing the story for a second in order to show us what this means for us. He's telling us here in verse 24 that what, just in case we're prone to read this story and think that it's all wonderful stuff about a primeval ancient couple that lived thousands and thousands, or whatever your view is, years ago. Moses wants us to say, no, don't think that. The stuff that's going on here is foundational for your life. It's a prototype. It's setting forth a pattern for what is expected of you, from what your Creator expects of you. And so we're kind of shocked into the reality here that Moses isn't just talking about Adam and Eve. Moses is talking about anyone else that would ever seek to be married or be married in the future. This is all very, very applicable right down to the present day. And what this means, of course, is that mankind is not free, either as individuals or a culture, we're not free to come up with our own definition of marriage. We're not allowed to tweak it to suit our preferences or our desires. What God has instituted with the first man and the first woman, he intends to be the pattern for the rest of human history. And we are not free to tamper with that. So that's kind of what's going on here when we hit 24. And from verse 24, I'd like to show you that according to God's design, marriage has at least three components, three elements to marriage. And for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to give you an outline that my dad has used for years and years. I heard it first in his home as his son, and it's so good and helpful that I'm going to just steal it and use it today. And I'm fine with that because he probably stole it from someone else. Okay, so three components to marriage: leave, cleave, and weave. Leave, cleave, and weave. And I'll just explain it each in turn. First of all, marriage is a leaving. Therefore, it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. What does this mean? Well, from our perspective, as human beings, the first and most basic relationship that we know of is the relationship of family. It's being part of a family, being a son or a daughter, a child of parents. Our first words, most of us, are mommy and daddy. For the first two decades of our lives, our primary loyalty is to our parents. They've been given a God-given responsibility to bring us up, to raise us. They've been given authority over us. And we, having been given to them as children, have also the God-given responsibility of obeying them, of submitting to their authority. So there's a relationship there, a proper, a good, in many cases, relationship. It starts with, by virtue of the biological bond. It's not totally dependent on that. Many children are thankfully adopted and brought into families, but it begins with that kind of a bond. But over time, that bond gets strengthened and solidifies. I'm talking ideally. I recognize that for some of you, maybe even for many of you, you haven't had this experience of a strong family bond with your parents and with your siblings. But even in a cursed world, I think that we can recognize, even in a cursed world, the general rule is that blood is thicker than water. And what does that mean? It means that your strongest, deepest loyalty is with your own family, your parents, and your brothers and sisters. Family loyalty is said to trump every other relationship. And that loyalty, both from parents to children and from children to parents, it's often a fierce loyalty. It's often just approaching, I can't think of a better word than fierce. You've got expressions like daddy's girl. Maybe some of you are daddy's girl. Maybe some of you are daddies who have a girl. And what is that? You get the image of in your head of a father who loves his daughter so much, and he's so protective of her that he's not afraid to brandish weapons when any boy comes around, right? This is daddy's girl. You're not going anywhere near her. Similarly, we have the expression mama bear. Mama bear. To describe a woman who's not afraid to take her claws out and her earrings off. Oh no, you didn't. If you ever say anything bad about her son, I don't care if you're a teacher or whoever, I'm a mama bear. Fierce loyalty for good or for ill. This extends when the kid's even 17 and 18 years old, and he's saying, "Mom, no, it's fine. It's really fine." For the most part, it's a good thing. It's very commendable. God, this is one of the blessings of God that he's given us families, parents, and children. However, the marriage relationship involves leaving that. It's actually a stronger word. The better word is forsaking it, leaving it behind. And again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the first and closest relationship that you have. Our Creator says that a man needs to leave that behind in order to be married. It sounds wrong, doesn't it? But I think you might be able to understand what's going on here when you consider that Jesus said a very similar kind of thing to anyone who would seek to be his follower, to anyone who's considering being a follower of Jesus Christ, of coming to him and dying to themselves and their previous way of living in order to live for the Creator. Jesus is always telling people what that's going to cost so that they go into it with full knowledge. And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. And you know what Jesus means there, right? He's using hyperbole in order to show that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he needs to have your total loyalty. He needs to be the highest priority and loyalty in your life. Even if that means having to hate your father and mother, it means forsaking your family and what they think is right and good and what someone with your last name would do or wouldn't do. A follower of Jesus Christ has to be willing to forsake that in order to have a brand new allegiance and loyalty to the Savior. In the same way, in the same kind of sense, you must leave your father and mother if you're going to be married. There's no room for competing loyalties and being divided and stretched. A man needs to leave his father and mother in order to be united to his wife. Now, unfortunately, many marriages struggle because one or both parties, or perhaps even the parents of one or more both parties, have not left, have not forsaken their parents. So, consider a guy. He's 40. He's been married for 15 years, but he's still mommy's little boy. And as far as mommy's concerned, there ain't no one that can look after my son like I can. Certainly not this number that he's married to. And as far as he's concerned, no one can take care of him like his mommy. No one can cook. His wife certainly can't cook like his mother did. She doesn't make macaroni like his mother did. And maybe he's a total jerk and says this out loud, but maybe he's just a medium jerk and he doesn't say anything, either encouraging or discouraging, but when he's back home at mom's and they're gathered around his old family table, he's making all kinds of sounds as he's eating. He's like, oh, He's not actually saying any words, but he's communicating very loudly to his poor wife that he hasn't left. He hasn't forsaken his mother and his father. Or imagine a wife who calls her dad as soon as there's any kind of problem in the home. As soon as there's any, even if there's something that needs to be fixed or repaired, just immediately calls dad and he's over there in like half an hour with his big toolbox fixing it. Or as soon as there's some sort of a problem, maybe between the couple or with the kids, she's instantly on the phone with her daddy, even asking for advice. You think, how could that be wrong to just immediately want to look to your father for advice? But she's forgotten that she has a new loyalty now. She has a new man whom God has given to her to follow. Her previous loyalty and submission to her father needs to be forsaken because she's now married to a man, another man, who needs her loyalty and her respect and her submission. I don't know, these are just a few examples. I don't know if you can just imagine this or if you have experienced this. But it's a problem not leaving the father. The word of God says a man must leave his father and his mother in order to be married. Now, just one clarifying word before we move on. Some of you are probably wondering, since obviously both spouses need to leave their parents in this way, in terms of their loyalties, primary loyalties, if both spouses need to do this, why would Scripture say a man must leave his father and mother? Well, the short answer is that we need to keep in mind everything that we've learned up to this point. And what have we learned? We've learned that while there is total equality between the sexes in terms of their standing and their dignity, both made in the image and likeness of God, both of them hopefully recreated in the image of Christ. He died for both of them and equally at the cross. There is full equality between men and women, but there is a distinction to be made in terms of the roles. I don't even mean to put one up over the other. There's a distinction in terms of roles that God has divinely ordained and set forth. We saw last week that the man was made first, and the woman was formed second. This is something that Paul will bring up in an argument. And also, the woman was created for man to be a help to him in a different way. You know, it's not in the same way that a man is to be a help to a woman. There is, to men, I believe this is the clear, consistent, uniform testimony of Scripture, that men, God has given men the responsibility of lovingly leading and initiating and blazing the path forward to men, and he's given it to women to lovingly and graciously submit and follow and help. This is the creation design. And so when it comes to marriage, if you follow marriage throughout the Bible, when it's spoken of, what you'll come across is two different expressions. When men are concerned, it will say that the man married so-and-so. And about the girl, the daughter, the woman, it will be said that she is given in marriage. A man is married. He goes out and pursues marriage. He leads, he initiates, and the woman responds, usually under the guidance and direction of her father, who is the one who at that point is in authority over her, rightly so, and he gives her in marriage. And so this, I think, just shows the initiating role of the man. He's going to leave his father and mother, and he's going to marry a girl. Now, you'll probably want to talk more about that later, and I'd love to have any conversations like this with you. You know, even in our own day, this is part of the traditional wedding ceremony. It's quickly becoming an old relic, but it's there nonetheless that a girl is escorted down the aisle on the arm of her father, and he gives her away to the man. Who gives this woman to this man? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, but both ought to leave in the sense of forsaking the priority of that first loyalty to parents in order to create a new loyalty. Second, marriage involves a cleaving. Now, that's an old-fashioned word, to cleave. I was a bit apprehensive to use it because it's not a word that we typically use anymore, to cleave. You know, it's fallen out of use. Probably people in the Wayland small group know the word well. It's an old-fashioned word. But to cleave means to cling to stick. It's the idea of being glued or to hold fast. In the Bible, this word is often used. Its most common use is in the context of a covenant. A covenant. And it describes covenant loyalty. When you are loyal to the terms of a covenant made between someone, you and someone else, or you and God, you are clinging fast to it. You're holding on to it. You're not straying in any way from it. It's the object of your affection and your desire. And so we read, for example, this word, same word stem, we read of it in 1 Kings, in the life of Solomon. And Solomon, I don't know if you're aware of this, but he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. And most of them were pagan idolaters. So these are foreign women. And they came into the marriage with all of their little trinkets and idols. And the Lord warned Solomon, hey, this is going to be bad. This is going to draw your heart away from me, covenant loyalty to me. And indeed, we read in 1 Kings that in his sin, Solomon not only tolerated all of these idols from all of his wives, but in time it was said of him that, or it was said of the idols, that he clave to them, that he clung to them, that he held fast to them. And this is the same word. It was these idols, these gods that are no gods at all, that got his covenant loyalty. It's really a tragic, tragic thing to read in Scripture. In other words, he had given up, he had forsaken covenant loyalty to the one true God, and he had clung on to idols and given them his covenant loyalty. Now, a more positive example, sorry to be such a Debbie Downer here, so I'll give you a more positive example, and it's seen in the person of Ruth. You know the story of Ruth. We've studied it here a couple of years ago. But Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, had released her There's the same kind of an idea. Released her in order to just go. You don't need to be loyal to me, okay? You need to be free to get remarried. You're still young. You can still have children. You can find a man that can provide for you. I'm dragging you down, Ruth. Be free. Fly away. And what does Ruth say? Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And Scripture says that while she's saying this, Ruth clung to her. Clave to her, if you're reading from the King James. So what does this mean? It's a picture, it's a description of the physical thing that's going on there. She's holding tight to her, but it's also a wonderful and beautiful description of Ruth's overture of pledging her covenant faithfulness to her mother-in-law. It's covenantal language, this idea of forsaking and clinging to, cleaving. And in the same way, it's appropriate to be used here in discussing the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, because that is precisely what marriage is. It's a covenant. It's a solemn pledge and a promise in the presence, first of all, of God, but secondly, in the presence of many witnesses, that you are promising to be faithful to this woman or to this man. Until death do you part. I say, first and foremost, it's a covenant made before God, in the presence of God. And that is not a thing to be taken lightly. In Scripture, you don't get the impression that you can just be flippant about your vows to before God, that you can kind of cross your fingers behind your back as you promise to do something. No, that often has fatal consequences in Scripture. It's a solemn thing when you stand in the presence of God and covenant and commit to love someone no matter how hard things are going to get. We see this from the text, I think, although it may not be super clear, but remember that it was God who created this woman, and it is God who brought her to the man in order that they would be married, right? And the same thing, that didn't just happen once there at the beginning, but there's a sense in which God is present in the making of every marriage. And the wise couple will do so, will make those vows and that covenant and that commitment in with full awareness of the fact that they are doing so, they are promising these things in the presence of a holy God. Jesus is able to say about marriages in his day, which by implication we can talk about marriages in our day, Jesus is able to say, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." So obviously God is still in the business of joining people together in this covenant kind of relationship. The marriage covenant is, first of all, a horizontal one between partners and their God. But it's also vertical. It's also a horizontal covenant. You are promising, you have promised, you have pledged, solemnly vowed, in front of all kinds of witnesses to your wife that you will love her and serve her and care for her. I like what Tim Keller says. This gets lost in a lot of weddings. But what a couple is doing at the altar, at the front of a church, on their wedding day, is not giving a demonstration of their present love, which of course is goo goo gaga and it's all wonderful and bubbly. Rather, what they're doing there is committing, they're making a statement about their future love. And that no matter what happens, no matter what storms come or trials come, that they will continue to love each other. They're committed to loving each other, even in the hard times. It's a covenant. And it's the thing that keeps you going when things get rough and rocky. You're promising that, knowing, you're aware of the fact, I hope anyway, I hope we're not all naive and have our heads in the sand about this, but if you're married to someone, there's all kinds of things that will seek to come in between you, to try to get in between you and to pry you apart. You know, but what you've committed to do is to cling to each other. Marriage is a holding fast so that there's nothing in there that can pry you apart, except one thing. Unfortunately, that's death. The only thing that still has the power to pry marriages apart is death. That's why we say, till death do us part, I will do this and that, and I will love and honor and obey, whatever the case may be. What else? There's so much that I want to say, but let me just say this, because it's such a relevant issue. This is why, I hope you can begin to see why that piece of paper matters so much. Why does that piece of paper matter so much? Well, because it's simply just a representation. It's a document that documents the fact that you have entered into solemn covenant before God and to each other, and that you've vowed to be this for your spouse and to do this for your spouse till death do you part. It's showing the highest commitment that you could ever make to a person. So yeah, if a guy is saying to you, ladies, if a guy tries to tell you, well, hey, baby, it's just, it's just a piece of paper. No, if that man's not willing to make that kind of a sacrifice and a committed covenant with you, if he's not committed to loving you like that, then you have no business being anywhere near him. I heard a great description of marriage when I was in sixth grade. It actually came from a rather unlikely source, a hair band called In Excess. This is what they sang. I was standing, you were there, two worlds collided, and they could never tear us apart. Those are important aspects of marriage. They can't tear us apart. The only thing that can tear us apart is death. But other than that, we are holding fast to one another. We're clinging to each other in covenant love and loyalty. And nothing is going to tear us apart. Well, that little couplet also leads us into the third part of the makeup of marriage, the idea of two worlds colliding. Again, verse 24, the man shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're to weave, leave, cleave, and weave. Marriage is a weaving together of two lives, two souls into one, two fleshes into one. Even the word itself, marriage, has that idea of merging. It's a beautiful creation. Out of all the things that God has created, what a beautiful creation to take two and make them one. This is the mysterious math of marriage, that you can take one and add one and you get one. But the one that you come up with, the one that results, is way better than either of the ones that contributed to it. Have you experienced this? This is another thing that my dad used to do that I'm going to just rip off because it's good. Seen him do this a million times, but here on the one hand is a man who comes into the marriage with all of his strengths, but also all of his weaknesses. And a woman, on the other hand, comes in with all kinds of strengths and all kinds of weaknesses, and marriage is a way to merge them together into one flesh so that strengths are encouraged and weaknesses are covered over and the gaps are filled in. This is This is one of the beautiful things about this union that is created when God knits two people together, heart, soul, and mind and body, is that he brings them together to be one flesh. And what is lost is independency, and that's not a bad thing. Our culture tells us that would be a bad thing. We need to be independent women. We need to be independent men, and we need to look out for ourselves and look after for ourselves. No one else is going to do it. But the Bible says, no, that's not what it's cracked up to be. Where it's really at is interdependency. When you are joined in a one flesh relationship with a spouse in the bonds of a covenant love, it's the most beautiful thing in creation. And I talk about this, the weaknesses and the strengths. You can't help but talk about sanctification, which is what we sang about just earlier in a kind of a prayerful song. I choose to be holy. I want to be set apart for God. I want to become more and more conformed to the image of his Son. I want to have more and more of his characteristics to be true of me. And I was golfing the other day with my buddy Jim and our other friend Nathan Rubel, and I was getting ready to hurl one of my clubs out into the woods in just absolute frustration and rage. But then I remembered that they're not my clubs. I had borrowed them from Noah, so I couldn't really do that. But the thought occurred to me there that, you know, most things in life that God uses for your sanctification, these are things that he in his divine wisdom and providence have brought into your life, right? He's just brought into your life trials and suffering and persecution, and he uses those kinds of things to make you holy. So most of the time, you're totally subject to the providence of God for your sanctification. But with golf, you're basically creating a scenario which forces God to sanctify you. Right? Like he didn't have to come up with that in your life. You said, I want to go golfing. And he's like, oh, perfect, because I'm going to sanctify you. You need it. You're basically doing the hard work of finding something that God can use to sanctify you. You're signing yourself up for it. And you know what else is like? It's not just golf that's like that. Marriage is like that. You're going to get married? You are signing yourself up to be sanctified. You're forcing God to make you holy. He could have used all sorts of other things, but this is great. He's brought you a wife, and now you're willingly marrying her. You're signing yourself up to be your old man to be beaten down, and for the fruit of righteousness to begin to appear in your life. And so, you know, from my own experience, I had no idea what a selfish jerk I was, or how prideful, or how angry of a person I was at the core. I hadn't really ever been angry before 2003. Seriously, but it's not that my marriage made me angry or prideful or selfish. No, it just created a wonderfully perfect arena, environment for my innate selfishness and pride and anger to come out. And if you're a child of God, he has to deal with it. You need to change, and he's going to use that marriage in order to polish you and refine you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a hard thing, right? It's who likes being sanctified when you're right in the making of the sausage of it? But what a beautiful thing it is. What an absolutely necessary thing it is. And marriage kind of puts that on the fast track. Well, what you discover the longer that you've been married with a person, ideally, if you are yielding to the Spirit and you're growing and repenting and changing, you are growing in terms of this oneness. you're becoming more and more a unit, so that when people look at you, it's hard to think about Dave, hopefully, without immediately thinking about Jamie. Have you noticed that couples even begin to look the same after a while? It's the weirdest thing in the world. But it has to do, I think, with this oneness. And I'll give you another example. My wife's last grandmother passed away on Friday. She had a dementia and Alzheimer's. She was in a assisted living facility, and she broke her hip. And in elderly ladies, you know that is often fatal. And she did succumb to her injuries on Friday. And I was here when my wife called me, and she was bawling, crying, heartbroken. And how did that affect me, do you think? I wasn't super close with her grandmother. I liked her, I loved her even, but this is my wife's grandmother. And when my wife is crying, when my wife is hurting, I'm hurting. It hurts me that my wife hurts. And that can only be explained by this one flesh relationship. It's a beautiful thing where you can walk through trials, not as two individuals just trying to survive, but as a unit, as one. You bear all of the weathers of the storms of life. What a glorifying thing to God. Now I need to move on, but I can't do so without mentioning that this one flesh relationship is also physical. All right, I promise not to get too graphic here. You'll be happy to know that I didn't bring my puzzle pieces with me today. My wife made me put those things away. Again, the sanctification thing. But I'm sure it hasn't escaped your notice that the idea of holding fast your wife and becoming one flesh is perfectly pictured in the intimate physical relationship that married couples are to enjoy. What a beautiful picture of, that's not all that one flesh means. In fact, one flesh relationship means way more than that, but what a beautiful picture that is. And God has so designed the thing that when married couples are regularly coming together to show their love and their unity in that physical way, that it bonds them even closer and strengthens that one flesh relationship in every other aspect. You know, sometimes parents struggle to find an appropriate way, an age-appropriate way to explain the birds and the bees to their kids. And so I've heard people say things like, well, you know, it's like kind of like what happens to a husband and wife when they love each other so much. It's like you can't tell where one of them ends and the other one begins and hope that that satisfies the eight-year-old for a few more years. But that actually is a really beautiful way of putting it. Not just the sexual relationship, but the whole relationship in every aspect, intellectually, physically, emotionally, spiritually. One flesh means that you can't tell where one individual person in that couple begins and the other one ends. It's a beautiful design of God. Verse 25, we're told that the man and the wife were naked and unashamed. Again, this of course is a reference to their sexual relationship, but it means much more than this. Here in this garden paradise, in innocence, where there's no sin and therefore no guilt or no shame, there's absolutely nothing between them. They're naked and they're not ashamed. There's no lustful hidden thought that the man has that he just hides from his wife. There's nothing that she's mortified to have to tell him. There's such openness and transparency. What a beautiful thing that would have been to experience. But we don't experience it, do we? So let me just say a couple words in closing about the messing up of marriage. We don't experience marriage exactly like this, do we? We don't live in that garden paradise. We don't live in a state of innocence. Sin has entered the world, and with it, the curse. And one of the things that we're going to see when we finally come to chapter 3 is that marriage is one of the major casualties of the fall. And so how is the woman cursed by God as the judgment of sin? Well, she's cursed in terms of her relationship with her husband. And so she was designed to follow him and to submit to him willingly and lovingly, but this curse is going to come upon her in such a way that her desire is going to be now, her sinful desire is going to be that she wants to control and dominate him. She wants to wear the pants. She wants to lead. And the part of her curse is that she's going to be majorly frustrated in that endeavor because he's going to rule over her. And how is he going to rule over her? In his sin and in his rebellion? Well, most likely he's going to be a jerk. He's going to be harsh. He's going to domineer. He's going to crush her. This is what marriage looks like on the other side of the fall. Harshness and bitterness and a competition rather than one flesh. Fierce competition for preeminence. And what we'll see as we continue through the book of Genesis and through the rest of the Bible, that you're going to see all kinds of ways that marriage is messed up because of sin. Just one chapter after the fall, we saw this a couple weeks ago, we encountered a man by the name of Lamech, and he had two wives, we read. This is just six generations from Adam, six generations from this first marriage that God has set out clearly, but what all marriages ought to be. And Lamech took for himself two wives. And just like he bragged about killing a man, I bet he also bragged about having two wives. I bet he said something like, two wives, that's bigamy, isn't it? Now, I've mentioned King Solomon, that he had 700 wives, and that he had 300 concubines. And you know about his father David, who committed adultery, succumbed to his lust and his idleness, and he committed adultery, and he conceived a child in the wife of another man, and so he had to off the man, he had to murder a good man in order to cover it up. Marriage is messed up. In this side of the fall, there's hardly any of us who are not touched in some way by the reality of divorce. Jesus says explicitly that divorce is a direct result of sin and the hardness of heart. There's no other explanation for divorce, widespread divorce, except for sin and hardness of heart. And it's a far cry from his father's design, which is expressed here in Genesis chapter 2. So this is what you have. You've got divorce, fornication, adultery, pornography, polygamy, homosexual marriage, passive husbands, harsh husbands, domineering, nagging, unsubmissive wives. We have thoroughly messed up marriage. And the question is there any hope? Is there any hope for messed up marriages? And the answer is yes. I'm so glad you asked. There is hope. And it's found in the very thing that marriage points to. Let me explain what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 5, you can turn there if you want. I won't spend very much time in it at all, but I commend it to you. You need to read it, maybe this afternoon. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul references our passage in Genesis 2, and he declares that marriage is a profound mystery. And he's exactly right. You know, I felt totally inadequate trying to explain what all is meant by holding fast to your wife, clinging to your spouse, and what a one-flesh relationship looks like. It's mysterious. I haven't even scratched the surface of it. both in my description to you and in my own life. It's a mystery. But Paul says, look at Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Christ and the church. That's what the mystery of marriage points to. It points to a reality that would come way down the road. Points to a relationship that's even more foundational, if you can believe it, than the marriage relationship or the parent-child relationship. I'm talking about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, the collection of saints that he has redeemed. This is a picture of a glorious bridegroom who left. He left his father's house, and he did so in order to pursue an object of his affection. He paid the bride price, which was nothing short of his own blood, in order to have her. He does so at the cost, at the expense of his own blood. He gave himself up for her that she might be saved and sanctified and be clothed in white bridal garments. This is a story, this is a picture of one who has cleaved to his bride, who holds fast to her. He's entered into a permanent covenant with her, the new covenant, sealed with his blood. And so faithful is our bridegroom, and so loyal is he to this covenant that he has entered into with us, his bride, that not even death is going to pry us apart from him. In fact, death is going to bring us closer with him. Furthermore, you might say that we have with this bridegroom a one-flesh relationship. Because if you're in Christ, you are so united with him that a person ought not to be able to tell where one ends and the other begins. Our lives are hid with God in Christ. Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. Christ, who is our life, that's where he is. And where he is, that's where we are. And what will happen to him will happen to us. He died. He was raised. He was exalted to glory. And friends, if he's your bridegroom, you too will die, yet be raised and exalted to glory. What a beautiful picture. And if you've experienced that relationship, if you have that Savior as your bridegroom, well then, you know how to have a Christ-exalting marriage relationship with your spouse, with the spouse that you have. You know how to do this because you've seen it so wonderfully pictured in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've seen it in the gospel. Jesus has demonstrated and exemplified it perfectly, and now we're just called to live it, to live in the light of it. Ladies, you can willingly and gladly submit to your husbands in the same way that you've seen his church submit to him as his head. And men, you can willingly and joyfully die to yourselves, die to your ease and your comfort and your way of doing things in order to love and serve your wife. The way that Christ has died to himself in order to love and to serve we, his people. The mystery is that our marriages are actually vivid pictures and loud proclamations about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, your marriage cannot help but be that, for good or for ill. So my question is, what kind of picture are you demonstrating? What kind of proclamation are you giving to the gospel by your marriage? When people see you and the way that you treat your wife, the way that you respond to your husband, are they thinking, is it leading them to think, whoa, this is so weird, this is so countercultural that something has to explain this? Are they provoked to consider the cross of Christ and to look into the gospel because they've looked into your marriage and seen such a beautiful picture. May God help us so that that is the case. Let's pray diligently, earnestly, without ceasing, that we would have these kind of marriages, that our children would enter into these kind of marriages. And let us work diligently in order to be the kind of people and have the kind of marriages that God has called us to have. Amen. Amen. Let's